parable, Friend, Lend Me Three Loaves, in the context of that parable is, Lord, teach us to pray. So that's why we're actually doing a study of the Lord's Prayer, or a quick overview, You could do easily a lot longer on the Lord's Prayer, obviously. But I was in response to a disciple asking, Lord, teach us to pray. And we remember what inspired that question was our Lord's example. He saw Jesus praying, and it inspired this disciple to ask, teach us to pray. And all disciples, I think, throughout time have struggled with prayer. I'm pretty sure it's a fairly accurate statement to say, Lord, teach us to pray. And it's interesting, I just want to backtrack and make one quick point, and that's the timing of when Jesus taught them to pray. Because you have the example of John the Baptist, if you remember, teaching his disciples to pray. It was common practice for the Pharisees to teach their disciples to pray. Why didn't Jesus, it seems like you could almost say Jesus was negligent in waiting this long to teach them to pray. But obviously he's not negligent. It's up to us to be ready to be teachable, right, as little children. So he waited until they asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. So that's where we are in the context of the parable that we'll be considering. We'll actually start considering the parable next week, Lord willing. So last week we talked about the first two points in the prayer, which is our Father, which art in heaven. And if you remember the first word being our, there is no relationship with God on an individual basis outside of the ecclesia, outside of the body of Christ. And we had the example of John where Jesus says, I go to my God, and my Father and your Father, my God and your God. So a clear distinction between the relationship Christ had as the only begotten and the relationship we have with the Father as a part of the ecclesia. You know, we can't sit in our own studies and say, I get more benefit in the truth by studying by myself because in skipping Bible class or whatever, because being a part of the ecclesia is absolutely critical, and that's bound up in that word our. We approach him as our Father, part of the body. And Father, if you remember, it reflects a nearness, a closeness that we have as adopted sons of God. We are the children of God. So it engenders an idea of closeness and nearness and intimacy with the Father. But then you have, right after that, which art in heaven, as a reminder that we can't be flippant in our approach to our Father. We have to be respectful because he is in heaven, and he's in heaven, and we're on earth, so therefore let our words be few. So we have to do it the right way. We have to approach God the right and proper, appropriate way, and not just as our dad or in any era. There's no familiarity. There's no coffee shop relationship with Christ. It's through the right channel and the right attitude that God requires as the supreme creator. So that's where we were. That's where we left off our last class, our Father which art in heaven. And so we have the three petitions relating to God's glory. Again, the Lord's Prayer is very balanced. You have things concerning God, things concerning our needs, and then you have, again, bringing it back to God. And there's obviously a theme throughout the prayer being all about God, but there's a balance to the prayer. And God is first. God is primary. So we come to the Lord's Prayer, and we're told, after this manner, pray. So there's nothing wrong with reciting the words of the Lord's Prayer as a prayer, verbatim, as long as those words are filled with meaning and passion, right? Because you don't want to just walk up to somebody every day and say the same exact phrase over and over again. They would think you're a loon, right? And they'd probably not want to be around you. No different with God. If you go up to him every time and you say the exact same thing with no passion, with no relationship, with no meaning, it's meaningless to him as well. Because that's what prayer is all about, right? We have the words of God speaking to us, and he wants us to pray to him because it's all about engendering that relationship as the ecclesia, as the bride of Christ. He wants us to communicate. Well,
I think the word understanding there.
Yeah.
I think you alluded to it because remember,
Right. So it has to be with understanding. So when you say thy, you know, on earth, you know what that means.
Yeah.
Right? So many people recite this and they have no idea what they're saying. So God wants us to have communication with Him with meaning, purpose, understanding. He doesn't just want robots. He could create robots if He wanted to, and He didn't. He created us. And He wants us to have a relationship. So we just have to remember that in our prayer. And there's no rush. God's not in a hurry. So when we pray, there's nothing wrong with taking time and thinking about everything we're saying. That came, well, in earth. Yep. Yeah, certainly. Okay. So we're going to get to the, so we did Our Father, which art in heaven. And He goes on to say, hallowed be thy name. Okay, so His name is holy. So Father, we talked about, Father is not a name, it's a title. His name is Yahweh, right? So hallowed be thy name, and that's the family name that we took on in baptism into Christ. And this isn't, a New Testament theme. Hallowing God's name is an Old Testament theme as well. And we have a few references on the screen. Psalm 103, verse 1. Bless His holy name. Isaiah 57, verse 15. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. And then we come to Mary's prayer, or Mary's words in Luke, where she says, He that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is His name. So this is the theme. Hallowing God's name is a theme in Scripture. But it's not just because of the meaning of God, of Yahweh, right? We know it, you know, it means this, and it points to the future, it will be fulfilled. It's more than that. It's more than just the meaning. It's because that name, Yahweh, expresses His character trait, His characteristics. It expresses who He is. That's what makes it holy, right? So we come to Exodus 34, where we're shown Moses in the mountain, and the angel, Yahweh angel, stands there with his back to him. And it says, and there he proclaimed the name of Yahweh. And Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh El, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. So these are His attributes. That's why that name is holy, because it expresses His attributes. That's what makes it holy. It encapsulates all that God is. And more than that, it extends again to us as the children, as taking on that name, right? Because in Leviticus we read, therefore shall ye keep my commandments and do them. I am Yahweh, neither shall ye profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am Yahweh, which hallow you. There's no good hallowing God's name if He doesn't hallow us in that name. We are part of the process. It's the very purpose of the law. That's the purpose of the Ten Commandments. Therefore shall ye keep my commandments. That's why we keep His commandments, that we might be holy. Right? If our religion should give us a good name, right? There's no, God's not pleased by people running around saying, you need to hallow God's name. As we saw in the mountain in Sinai, when it trembled and shook, and all the people were afraid and feared. God's not glorified by people saying, you better hallow God's name, because it's a fearful thing. He's hallowed because we're hallowed, because we keep His commandments. That's what God finds pleasure in. So by us having a good name because of the truth, and then when we say in our prayer, hallowed be thy name, it actually brings Him pleasure, because He's hallowed by those who are hallowed by Him. That's the purpose. It's not just a phrase. It's not just a magic phrase that's thrown in there. There's a whole idea there. And there's no other way that God can be hallowed unless it comes from His children. So that's what we came to, hallowed be thy name. Then Jesus tells us to pray, thy kingdom come. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. And so this actually, if you look at the Lord's Prayer, is the first petition where we're asking God to do something. Right? Hallowed be thy name, that's a proclamation. God's name be holy, right? But this is the first thing that we actually ask in the Lord's Prayer. It's the first petition. And that's fitting, isn't it? According to the words of verse 33 of Matthew 6. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Right? So if you have something you need to talk to somebody about, right, and it's, I'm going to have a meeting with this person, it's going to be the primary thing in your mind. Right? Well, that's what the kingdom is whenever we approach our Heavenly Father in prayer. That's what we pray for. First thing. Primary. Not first as in, make sure you do that first, check, okay, you got it done. But first as in, that's why, that's our desire. I think Malcolm likes to say that's our only desire. Right? Obviously it's not our only, we desire food and other things. But it is our primary, our only desire in the sense that that's all we want. But why? Right? If that's our primary focus, why do we pray, thy kingdom come? Is it because we see the wickedness in the world and it's what the world needs? Is it because the ecclesia is struggling, there's trials in the ecclesia, what the ecclesia needs? But it stems right from hallowed be thy name. So if that's what we're striving for, when we're praying for thy kingdom to come, it's that his name might be hallowed in all the earth, in the kingdom, when all life and breath will bring honor and glory to his most holy name. When we embrace that thought, all these other things, obviously, they are covered. It's sort of like pray for the peace of Jerusalem, right? That's an aspect of the kingdom coming, certainly. But we want the kingdom to come because hallowed be thy name. And we see that, and we have Zechariah 14, verse 9. And Yahweh shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. His name will be hallowed. Psalm 22. The kingdom is the Lord's. We pray for the kingdom because it's going to be His. And He is holy. And He is right and just. And all these other things, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And all these other things, they shall be added to you. But the focus on the kingdom coming is bound up in that hallowed be thy name. It's about God, primarily. So if we do put the kingdom first, then we will have a natural affinity to the priorities of God. If He is our Father and we love to hallow His name, we will want to see the day when everyone will. So we try to live our lives every day in that name, albeit imperfectly, but that's what we try to do, to keep His commandments, that we might be holy by keeping His name holy, the name that we've taken in baptism. And we want to see that day when this earth is filled with others who want to do the same. Keep His name holy. That thy will be done. And if you want to understand an idea of what that means, God's will being done, I mean, this could be a whole nother six classes just on the will of God, but thy will be done. All you have to do is look at 1 Peter 4, where we're told what the will of the Gentiles was. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. That's what we see in the world around us. And when you see the darkness in the world around us, the kingdom's going to be 180 degrees opposite from that. We see the will of the Gentiles being wrought in this earth. And we pray for that day when thy kingdom come, that your will, thy will be done, as it is done in heaven. There's very few places in scripture where we get a picture of what it's like to live in heaven, what it's like to see God's will be done in heaven. But here's a couple. And this is what we're asking for when we say, as it is, thy will be done on earth, in earth, as it is done in heaven, as it is done in heaven. The Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all. Bless Yahweh, ye His angels, that excel in strength, that do His commandments, hearkening unto the voice of His word. Bless ye Yahweh, all His hosts, ye ministers of His, that do His pleasure. Bless Yahweh, all ye His hosts, ye ministers of His, that do His pleasure. Bless ye all His works, in all places of His dominion. Bless Yahweh, O my soul. So that's a picture. You have a picture of these mighty ones, these angels. They're hearkening. They want to keep His commandments. They're just listening. Just tell us what to do and we'll do it. Thy will be done on in earth as it is done in heaven. That's what we want this earth to be filled with. Listening diligently. And that day is fast approaching, isn't it? We see the things in the world around and we know this day is coming. Psalm 89. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Yahweh, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in the heaven can be compared unto Yahweh? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto Yahweh? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. O Yahweh, God of hosts, who is a strong Yahweh like unto thee? Or to thy faithfulness round about thee? So picture that, and that's what's, it's not a compulsion, it's obedience, but it's not I need to do this. There's no hesitance, there's none of that attitude again, I have to go fix that problem, none of that. It's obedience. It's diligent attendance to his commandments with joy and purpose, right? And that's that's the kingdom. That's the picture of the, when we pray, thy kingdom come, that thy will be done on earth, right? That's what we're praying for. Thy will be done. And it's a beautiful picture when you stop and think about it. And of course we have the inner, which we understand. So now we come to the three petitions related to man's need in the prayer, right? Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So the three petitions related to our needs. So we're going to go through these. We're going to start with, give us this day our daily bread. And the RSV or the ESV has this as the bread of tomorrow. I think that makes sense as you think about the concept. Because you have the idea of the bread of tomorrow. So that we don't have any anxious care for what's going to be tomorrow. Take no thought for tomorrow, right? So we ask, give us the bread of tomorrow. And there's a theme there. That idea comes from the Old Testament. And that idea comes, Proverbs 30 verse 8. It wasn't Solomon who wrote this, but Agur, a man called Agur, and he doesn't see himself as wise. Solomon was wise and he had everything. But this man, Agur, didn't have anything. He didn't think of himself as very brilliantly smart and wise like Solomon. And he makes this request. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food convenient for me. And that's really the intent of that prayer. When we look at the Lord's Prayer, give us this day the bread of tomorrow, our daily bread. Because materialism, it's a two-edged sword, right? You can have an abundance of things and stuff and be acquiring material, which is wrong. But you also have some people who will spend money like it's going out of style because they don't want to have riches and they give everything away and they don't take thought for the cares and the needs of the ecclesia or their kids or their family. They just want to, and that's equally as wrong. So as with everything, there has to be a balance in our walk in the truth. Materialism is a problem if you take it to either extreme, right? Because if you don't have enough food, you're not going to be having any time to get about the Word, right? To be reading and to care about Scripture, because you're going to be wondering where your food comes from, like the Eskimos, right? And all they do, that's all they have time for is to go find the next seal to eat, right? Because there's food is not in abundance. There is no materialism there. So their existence is all about anxious care for their needs. You know, so that's how Nanook died, because he was on a movie and he ended up dying because he didn't go hunt when he needed to. So he starved to death. I don't know if anybody ever saw Nanook of the North, but one of the first black and white documentaries. It's a sad story. So there's a balance, and that's what we have to find in our walk in the truth, that we don't want riches so that we have everything we want, and we have anxious care for our bigger barns and our big TVs and our big cars and our fast cars and big houses, right? But we also don't want to be on the other extreme where we're wondering where we're going to get our next meal from, right? So that's what the prayer, that's what the intent of that. Give us the bread of tomorrow. And there's a spiritual lesson there that we see when we start looking at the story of under the law. You have the Sabbath, right? See, for the Lord hath given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days, the bread of tomorrow. Because they had the bread of tomorrow, they didn't have to worry about They didn't have any anxious care for the needs on the Sabbath. They could be about doing the Lord's business. And that's what Christ taught us, right? That's what the Sabbath's all about. Doing the will of God. So you don't have to worry. God provided the bread of tomorrow on the Friday night, right? On the sixth day, you have the bread of 2 days. Abide every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day, right? There's no anxious care. And we're exhorted in this ecclesial age, every day is a Sabbath. Every day we're living to be about doing the Lord's work, right? Every day to us is a Sabbath. So that's what our intent of our prayer is. Give us the bread of tomorrow. That we don't have anxious care. We don't worry about it. And we can have time and be responsible enough to prepare and make provision for our families, for the ecclesia, to be about the Word of God, to be about the will of God. So that's what give us this day our daily bread. Now we come to this idea of our debts. Forgive us our debts. And then if you read in Matthew 6, after the Amen, after the close of the Lord's Prayer, he adds a phrase, and it's about trespasses, right? So you have debts and trespasses. Now, debts are when you owe someone something. Trespasses are different. That's when you did something wrong. So you have sins of omission and sins of commission, okay? You have sins where you didn't do what you should have done, debts, and you have sins where you did something you shouldn't have done, trespasses. Okay, and there you have to pray for forgiveness for both. But here we're talking about debts, right? And then again, this is an Old Testament theme. Forgive us our debts. And it comes from Deuteronomy 15, one of the many places. At the end of every 7 years, thou shalt make a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor that lendeth aught to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not exact it of his neighbor or of his brother, because it is the Lord's release. So if somebody owes you something, if they're in debt to you, you forgive them on the seventh year. That's the principle, right? Somebody owes you something, you forgive it. Okay, it's Yahweh's release. That's what that's about. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And some of you might be thinking of the parable already from Matthew 18. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a king, which would take account of his servants. When he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. He owed him a lot, and he forgave him his debt. But then what did that servant do? We know, if we're familiar with the parable. He turned around and found somebody that owed him a little bit, and threw him in prison, said, you're going to pay me everything you owe me. And the end of that story, the master came, and obviously wasn't very happy with him. Right? Do you remember that parable? Isn't that the principle we're talking about? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And none of us here wants to talk about what we owe God, right? And that's the example we need to have towards one another. If someone owes you something, not talking monetary, it could be monetary, I don't know, but we're certainly talking about what you think somebody owes you, a debt of gratitude or whatever. Forgive them. Don't hold it to their charge. That's going to engender forgiveness from our Heavenly Father, right? Because He's going to forgive us our debts as they owe us little things. How much do you owe your Heavenly Father? And of course, it comes off in Ephesians 4, verses 3. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So again, we were talking about sins of omission. That's debts. But Jesus, at the end of the prayer in Matthew, reminds us about trespasses. And again, this theme comes from the law, Leviticus 6. Then shall it be because he hath sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore that which he took violently away, or the thing which he had deceitfully gotten, or that which was delivered him to keep. So these are trespasses. You did something wrong, well, you're gonna make it square, right? You're going to restore that which he took violently, that which was taken. You're going to make it square, and shall add the fifth part more thereunto. So it's more than square. So you make it square, but then you add the fifth part. That's how you make that's how you fix trespasses. You make them right by adding the fifth part. And what does the number five represent in Scripture? Grace. So the law of Moses is teaching grace, which is interesting. And what does Jesus say in Matthew 18? So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. So you can make things square and say, yeah, I forgive you for that. But adding the fifth part, that's forgiving from the heart. And that's not easy. Forgiving from the heart is adding the fifth part. That's where grace comes in. So that's trespasses. But think about this. We're going to take this just a little further and think about Christ in Isaiah 53. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So now we know the Lord's sacrifice. We hate the concept of being a substitute. We know that's not true. He was not a substitute. He was not put in our place and received what we owe so that we can have a free life or whatever, forgiveness. That concept we abhor that concept. So I'm not teaching that here. He was certainly our representative, and we follow that example. But in a certain sense, he certainly was the Lord's trespass offering. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Although he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Now you think about the hours leading up to the Lord's sacrifice on that last day. And those two words would be the sum of the events of those days leading up to his crucifixion. Violence and deceit. But he, although he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth, yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, a trespass offering. Jesus was the trespass offering for the violence and deceit that was done to him. On that day, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So he went out and paid their trespass offering and our trespass offering, that we might be forgiven. So again, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. So as we forgive, we will be forgiven. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's what he says at the close of the Lord's Prayer. And then we come to the phrase, lead us not into temptation. And there's been some struggle with this in certain people. I personally like the way it's written. I think it's accurate. Some people don't. Say I disagree. But let me put forth my thought, and then you can. Because we're told, you know, we're in our memory verse, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Right? So God tempts no man. So we know that. But we're also told in James, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. So the temptation brings about good results, doesn't it? But we don't ask for it. He doesn't say here in James, count it all joy when you ask for temptation, right? You don't ask for it, but we need it. Because James says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptation, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. In Acts 14, and talking to the Galatians, the people of Galatia, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. But we don't ask for it. Lead us not into temptation. And it's an admission of weakness. Lead us not into temptation is an admission of our weakness. We can't do it. Don't lead us there. Or don't leave us there. Some might like it better. Because we can't do it ourselves. That's what Jesus says in the Garden of Gethsemane. Watch and pray that ye enter not. Pray that you enter not into temptation. For the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus didn't say in the garden, bring it on, I can handle it. Make it as hard as you can, God, because I can do it. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, thy will be done. If this cup can pass from me, in a sense, lead me not into temptation. And that's our admission. When we say that, we're admitting we cannot do it by ourselves. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us. You, Father, deliver us from evil. That's the way I read that phrase. If somebody disagrees, by all means.
Yeah, I think the dialogue we were in is more appropriate, where it reads, abandon us not to trial,
If it makes you more comfortable, I think the idea is the same, but.
Well, no, because God doesn't have any religion in the center. So if you read that verse, it says, fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the time of your faith, trial,
certainly.
These are tests in your trial. You know what kind of the group of reasons and temptations in there? I don't know.
Not off the top of my head.
That might be a key.
But you certainly have the example of Abraham.
Yeah, he was tried.
He was tried. Yeah.
Do we face trials?
So I think we agree that of the concept of what it's talking about, right?
Trials, yeah.
And temptations can be a trial, can't they?
Well, it's hard to reconcile that if you're talking to someone and you see that Jesus is God, there's no one who is God.
Hmm. Yeah, I think, again, I don't take changing the words of Scripture lightly, and if I understand what it's saying, I don't have a problem with it. Sort of like ecclesia, right? I understand why we change the word ecclesia from church. That makes sense to me because the church has a lot of weight behind it. When you see the priest scandals with the pedophile, the priest, and they're saying, we're the church, and the church did this, and the church did that. Well, we want to divorce ourselves from that idea. I understand that. The Holy Ghost, right? That makes sense. We're not talking about, when we think of ghost, we think of something specific. We think of some spirit. But, I'm not saying that's true, that's just us. When we come to other words, I don't take it very lightly to change them just because. The Lord and Yahweh, that's another one. Understanding the meaning is critical, right? Jehovah and Yahweh, to me it's the sound of words, it's a verbalization. The meaning behind it, the understanding, that's what's critical. Absolutely critical that you understand. Yahweh Sabaoth, what does Sabaoth mean? Of hosts. Well, why are we saying that? You know, and we have to be fully persuaded in our own minds of why we're changing words. Ghost, I understand. Ecclesia, I understand. Trials and temptation, I think if you understand the concept, no problem. And again, if we go out and preach on the street, we're going to use the word church. At least I do, and most of us do, because they don't know on the ecclesia, right? We don't know. Unless you're Spanish or Greek. Ecclesia. Yeah.
So what's the time frame in that when dialogue translates language for some reason it doesn't use the word evangelist, not the product? But
you
look over on the left side where the Greek words actually are, and it's then transcribed into English words.
Yeah. Well, I think it's the JWs and Christadelphians that wrote the Diglot, so that's probably why. They were probably struggling with the same idea. I'm just saying there's no need to struggle with it. And if you're prepared to talk to somebody about it and give the meaning, then that's more weight than changing the words when you read it. Again, let everyone be fully persuaded. And if you feel that Yahweh Sabaoth is the right thing to say, then say it by all means. But don't expect everybody else to, right? I think that's the approach I would take with this, because I think if you understand trials and temptations and balance that thought out, because there's a lot of things in Scripture where you have to have the full picture to understand it, right? You can't just hang it on a word or you have to have the whole picture, and I think this is one of those cases. Understand what is temptation. Yahweh tempts no man to do evil, but he certainly does try them. Now I know what's in your heart. Now I know Abraham. You're saying God didn't know before that Abraham would have done that? You know? It certainly was a trial. But I think, yeah.
You being out in the world, you were tempted to death.
Yeah.
In the flesh. You know, no matter how much you want to do things, it happens.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. And I think, to me, the intent I get from this is, I can't do it by myself. I need your help, Father. Don't abandon me to this. Don't leave me to this. Don't lead me there. And there are some people who my life's great. I have kids, they're all in the truth. I have a job, it's great. I don't have any trials. Is God with me? God says He chastens those who He loves. Don't dare get the idea to get on your knees and pray for a trial, because do you love me, God? Well, you better try me. I'm not feeling the love here. You know, that's dangerous. That's certainly not the attitude we want. And that's not the attitude that Jesus is saying, you know, let this cup pass from me if it is possible. Don't make it any harder than it has to be. So, Steve?
Instead of focusing too much on our praise is not his temptation. Praise is not the temptation of both of us for evil. And I think that we should really focus on that, the idea of the Lord's conception of prayer as well. You know, we can argue all day long about what we know about the temple, but we know scripture says, well, that's what's being implied here. I think there's some other way of looking at this prayer. And that, what you're saying, is absolutely true, okay? We're focusing too much on this phrase, standing alone, where I've been connected to the whole plot. And there's a relationship that this prayer brings up. And every phrase, it's not petitions about God, petitions about God. It's a relationship that starts with our Father. If you could read it, hallowed be thy name in us. That kingdom will come because we are citizens of that kingdom. Okay? That will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Well, that's a fulfilling of the potential of the creation of man. That Jesus' words, the saints will become like as the angels, doing God's will then be fulfilled in this earth through the glorified saints, as it is in heaven through the divine angels. Not that the angels are going to come down and go to the long earth. It's going to be through. So in each of those, and then they just stay our daily bread. That's not just, you know, I don't want to be hungry. I'm relying on you.
Yeah, but you certainly see the difference between the where we don't, our needs don't come in until the middle. You have to, you don't.
I disagree because our greatest need should be the kingdom of God. I see it as flowing from that beginning of our Father, and it's describing the relationship.
Well,
we're dependent upon Him. It's not just your will be done, and I don't really care if I can do it, right? Otherwise, I would be living my life this way. But I don't know that we can so neatly do that. And when we get down to this one, it's showing our dependence upon Him to deliver us from evil.
I think I sort of said that in the beginning. Was there a thread throughout the whole prayer? And certainly the prayer is God-centered.
Absolutely.
In every aspect, no doubt. And I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is we don't, our needs, our temporal needs, where would you pray thanks for the food? You're talking about the framework of the prayer. Well, how do you apply this prayer to giving thanks for a meal? It doesn't come up here. It comes here. Give us this day or day. That's where we're talking about our needs. Thanks for the bread, you know.
But it's a recognition that our needs are secondary.
Absolutely.
The things that should really be focusing on.
Yeah.
Okay, so
yeah, God first, us, and then.
It's our greater part, our lesser part.
Yeah.
Because then we get into this idea that it's got less struggling, because it's a recognition that we are, just as we are dependent upon God for our daily bread, and everything that He's going to do, and we are dependent upon the forgiveness. And then there's a relationship which you brought up in the Matthew is as you forgive, it will be forgiven. So that's right, and that makes sense for those as you forgive others. Right?
Yeah. I think I said all that, but I don't know.
No.
Well, I'm over time and I need to finish this. So, well, I think you're saying what I've been saying, but it is, and it comes back to the next, because each, it's not, you can't just take it and look at this, it's separate. It is one big long thought. And that comes up in the next, at the end, right? The concluding praise to God. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Right? It comes back. Everything from our Father to the Amen is all about God. Right? And we have to remember that in our prayer, whether it's our needs in the middle or our needs based on our relationship to God. God is the thread throughout them all. And the major thread is the kingdom. Right? Because He starts with thy kingdom come and He concludes with thine is the kingdom. We have to have, without a vision, the people perish. We have to have that vision. The vision of God. His will being done. As it is done in heaven. And we have to see ourselves there. through the provision of God, through the forgiveness of sins, through His strengthening us to overcome trials and temptations. We have to see that kingdom. And of course, this prayer, it's drawn from the Old Testament. David's prayer, the old man David standing there, Solomon, Prince of Peace. And you have Zadok standing there. And what did David have in his hands when he offered this prayer? The plans to the kingdom, the temple that Solomon was going to build. And that's where Jesus draws this prayer from, that prayer of David for the kingdom to come. And that's the balance, right? Because we pray, don't lead us into temptation, because men are in control right now. We're longing for that day when you're in control. Don't abandon us to this world. We want to be in that world, in this world, when you are in control, when the kingdom comes. Thine is the kingdom. That's what we're longing for. And we want to be there in that next world when God is in control.
Just notice that in words of 2 Peter 2 and 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the sod from out of temptations, preserve the unjust and for the day of the
Lord. So 1 Chronicles 29, David says, Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. And of course, you have the idea of our Father in verse 29 of in verse 10 of chapter 29 as our Father. David recognized God as our Father. So that's the source of the Lord's Prayer. And then next week, we'll pick up the actual parable. Because that's, we desire to teach us to pray. Well, this is the framework of the prayer. Every prayer we give should be modeled on this framework. And obviously, God is the central theme, purpose. Thine is the kingdom of every prayer we give. If it's for our daily food, if it's for keeping us safe before we go to bed, our central theme as disciples is thine is the kingdom. Is God. So I'm over time, but if anybody wants to...